Before we look at the verses 57 through 62, I wanted to make two comments about the last sermon and maybe one before about Christ and then also about the disciples. I made a statement earlier or last week about Christ as being a man who is growing, and that we must always maintain this, that what the church has held, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that's hard for us to understand because there's nothing we can point to in creation that says it's like that. And certainly there's nothing in our own experience that would be emblematic of what it means to have two distinct natures in one person. And the church, as I referenced in the Chalcedonian Creed, it took the church well over 400 years, four centuries, to figure out a way of saying what's true about Christ. And when they did, they said mostly negative statements. They affirmed that he was truly God, and in the Chalcedonian Creed, they refer to Mary as the mother of God because there's a sense in which she gave birth to God, didn't she? But also that he was, according to the flesh, truly man. The same Christ, according to manhood, and one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the two distinct natures by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. And so Jesus is truly a human. Remember, way back in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it said Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There's growth in him, as you would expect a true human. Now, the Bible never tells us explicitly when did Jesus become aware that he was uniquely the Son of God and uniquely the Messiah. Doesn't tell us exactly, but we do know that at least by the age of 12, when he's in the temple, which Luke also records, he says to his mom and dad, you know, you should have known that I would be in my Father's house, being about my Father's business. There seems to be some awareness. But as I've tried to point out, there's this growing understanding of Christ about who he is and what he is to be, because he's truly human. His human side is not omniscient. And there are these key moments in his life, and we should not underappreciate the significance of it, of them, like at the river, at his baptism, and the voice comes from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's huge. That's huge, not just theologically. That's huge, not just in the scheme of redemptive history. It is those things. But as a human, to have the voice of your Heavenly Father speak such, that itself would have been a great encouragement. Now, I know none of you like to hear encouraging words. I know none of you really like anybody to say anything positive to you, especially publicly. All of you are so secure in yourself that you yourself contained. You just go about your lives, and what does it matter what other people say, right? No, that's not the way we are. We all love to be encouraged and built up, and Jesus is like us. Remember what Hebrews says. He's tempted at every point, just like us, yet without sin. And so did he struggle with doubts and wonders and insecurities? I would have to assume yes, because he's tempted in every way that we are. But there again, and we saw at the Mount Transfiguration, which you pointed out, that here he is as a true human, is tasting for the first time. What is glory? Can you write a paper explaining glory and what it will be like to be glorified? And as he's preparing to come to the end of this first part of this ministry and wrapping up Galilee and preparing to move to Jerusalem, God provides this moment where he taste something of the glory that is to come, and to speak with Moses and Elijah, and more fully understand and be reassured and affirmed in what's about to happen. And then we saw last week in verse 51 that we just read, the days were approaching his ascension, and he determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go. He was determined. But we find over in John chapter 12, just about a year later, in the upper room, it says, John 12, 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying it was thunder or an angel. And so here's Jesus coming to the realization of something about what's going to happen. And his soul is deeply troubled. But I just wanted to clarify, it's not that Jesus suddenly wakes up and he becomes aware that he's the Messiah. But as a human who is truly God, but truly human, he grows and continues to grow, as the writer of Hebrews will tell us both in chapter 2 and chapter 5, explicitly in chapter 5, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, in order that he might become a faithful high priest. And so the reason why I stress that is two reasons. Number one, just to make sure that we have a clear view of who Christ is, because when we come to worship him, we must worship him for who and what he truly is. He is truly God. He is truly man. He is not. If the Jesus you worship is simply God and not a human, then it is not the Jesus of the Bible. And if you worship Jesus purely as a human and he is not God, eternal, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible, and neither one of those Jesuses can save you. The only Lord Jesus that can save us is truly God and truly man. Now, I also stress the fact that this particular point of Luke is about 1 year out from the crucifixion. And we've seen Peter, when in chapter 9, when after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus begins to ask them, you know, who do people say I am, and who do you say I am? And Peter finally says, you are the Christ. And that's a key moment in the book of Luke. Here's kind of the pinnacle of the gospel. It's certainly bringing that first section to a close in the sense of everything's been building. Who is Jesus? What is the Messiah? And finally, here you have a disciple confessing him as Christ. And Jesus began to instruct them that the Son of Man would suffer many things. Notice the phrase, the Son of Man, that great one of Daniel 7, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And in the Matthew's account, in Matthew 16, I pointed out that Peter rebukes Jesus. How would you like to be known as the one who rebuked Jesus? And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan, for you set your mind upon the things of man and not on the things of God. And that's so true of all of us, isn't it? You are hardwired, I am hardwired, to think and be more concerned about the things of man than the things of God. And that's part of the fall. What was Adam and Eve tempted with? The things of man, and not the things of God. The things of God were, go, do your work, eat freely, don't eat from that tree. But what did Eve find out? Oh, the tree is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes, and it's great to make one wise. She'll know the things of God, right and wrong. So you and I are hardwired as a result of being children of Adam and Eve to be more concerned about the things of the earth, about the things of politics. I'm guilty there. The things of paying your bills and the things of, you know, the issues of life. They're all important. We should be all concerned about what's going on in our society. We certainly should pay our bills on time. We certainly should be concerned about our kids getting a good education. We certainly should be concerned about the things of life. But as we will see in the text we want to look at this morning, there is a priority to these things. Remember, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's not saying you're not to seek what you should eat and where you should sleep and food for food to eat and shelter and clothing, but he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to you. But the reason why I want to stress again this year is because Peter will fight, as I pointed out last week, for through that whole year, he's resisting the cross. He does it at the Mount of Transfiguration. He does it in the upper room. He does it in the garden. His mind remains on the things of man. And I take a certain level of encouragement that Jesus didn't speak to Peter once and he got it. You know, like parents, right? Wouldn't it be great to be a parent and you say to your child one time, pick up your room, and for the next 18 years, they pick up their room and they never have to be reminded. Children, do not fight with one another. And for the next 18 years, there's not another fight in the house. It's like living on, the prairie where we all get along, just happy as can be. Wouldn't that be, I would have 50 kids if that's the way it worked, right? But that's not the way it works. And it wasn't the way it worked for Peter. We all have the heart that's concerned about the things of man. But so does James and John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus will call them, and back in Mark chapter 3, and these guys were. And we just read again this morning that because these the Samaritans wouldn't receive him, as we looked at last week, they're ready to call down, you know, fire and brimstone from heaven. Afterwards, I thought, you know, that would bring a new meaning to the title Evangelism Explosion. For those of you who know that method of evangelism, you know, here's James and John wanting to practice Evangelism Explosion. Receive Jesus? Oh, you don't. Fire. And they basically think Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they want to do to Samaria. And James and John fight that for the next coming year. They're fighting in verse 46 about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And I pointed out last week in the upper room, these two masculine macho men who are ready to call fire down upon Samaria say, Mommy, would you go ask Jesus, could we sit at the right hand and the left hand? They are concerned about the things of man. What role do I have in the kingdom? What role do I have in the church? Do I get to be? And we all struggle with that. Remember, Moses had a sister who struggled with that. You know, it's not, it's kind of, people tend to want to complain. But I wanted to highlight all that again because I meant to point this out last week and it slipped through my head. I'd like you to look briefly at Acts 8. I want to highlight Peter and James and John as struggling for so long. And the things they struggled with this last year, they were struggling with the first 2 years. It's not like all of a sudden they got a disease of pride or arrogance or ignorance. But this is what we all should be praying for, what we're going to see. In Acts 8, you know that Saul begins, the persecution begins the church. At the end of chapter 7, Stephen is put to death, and the church is scattered. And in verse 4 it says, and those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw signs he was performing. And in verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. The Spirit of God is moving, people are being converted, and people are rejoicing. So much so, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem, who heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. And they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them. That is huge. Don't read too quickly there. Touch a Samaritan. That'd make you religiously unclean. All of a sudden, they're not calling down fire and brimstone. They're calling down prayers. They're calling down the grace of heaven. They're calling down the Holy Spirit. And they are laying hands on them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then it says this, skip down to verse 24. But Simon answered and said, pray that the Lord for me yourselves, for that nothing that you have said may come upon me. Actually, that's what Simon the magician said. Verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken, that would be Peter and John, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The very John who was ready to call fire out of heaven is now calling the Holy Spirit out of heaven, is now praying for these people, is now praying for the Holy Spirit, and he's laying hands on these people. And on their way back to Jerusalem, he has no problem stopping city to city, village to village, town to town, just like his master Jesus did. And not calling down fire, but proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that's the kind of transformation that each and every one of us should be praying even this morning for. Because you and I are hardwired to be concerned about the things of man above and before the things of God. I doubt there's anyone in here this morning who isn't concerned about the things of God. But what we're hardwired for is to seek first the kingdom of man. And to seek first the kingdom of God. And trust the other things will be added. And part of the promise of the gospel is not merely that we are forgiven of our sins. As important as that is, I've stressed that. That is, we never want to give that up. That in Jesus Christ, our sins have been forgiven. But that's not the whole gospel, is it? The whole gospel includes being born again, being united to Christ, being united to Him in the sense that the Spirit would dwell in us. And as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's just as much a part of the gospel, which we see at the table each time that we take it. This is my body. And what do? We bring it into ourselves. This is my blood. What do with that? We don't wipe it on the outside of us. We take the life and body of Christ into us. What is baptism? To be united to his death on the cross and to be united to his resurrection coming out of the tomb. The gospel includes so much more than the forgiveness of sins, and we must never forget that, but it includes a transformed life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Not in a moment, not in an instant, and that's why I'm stressing Peter and John. It took them a considerable amount of time being in a very face-to-face relationship with Jesus, but they, by the work of this Word and Spirit, eventually come to a place where they freely go throughout all Samaria and they're preaching the kingdom of God, no longer concerned about the things of man as a priority, but the things of God. And that should encourage us. I don't stress that to make you feel guilty. I'm not going to pass out little slips of paper and say, where are you in this? That's between you and the Lord, but to encourage you that this is the very thing that the gospel promises us, and to pray for it and to long for it, to ask God for that, and to watch for that to happen over time. And just like it takes 20 years to grow a child into a man or a woman, It takes 20 years to grow a Christian man and a woman, or maybe more. With all that said, I want to look in the remaining of our time to the verses in 57 through 62. Now, it says at the end of 56, and they went on to another village. They're in the process of going from village to village. As we're told earlier that Jesus has said that it's God's will that he would preach the gospel in all these towns throughout Israel, and that's what he's doing. And while they're on their way, while they're along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. In the Matthew's parallel account, this man is known referred to as a scribe, someone who is, you know, knows the word, is interested in the word, and he refers to Jesus as teacher. And the way that you learned theology in those days in Israel is you aligned yourself with the teacher, and wherever that teacher went, you went with them. It was what's called peripatetic teaching. Peripatetic is just a fancy word for saying walkabout. And so here's Jesus going from city to city, town to town, village to village, and his disciples would follow him, and they would listen. And first, all they would do was sit and listen, and then maybe afterwards ask questions. And then eventually Jesus would actually have them do some of the teaching. And eventually he would send them out, as he does in, again in verse chapter 10, sends out the 70. But these 70 he sends out have been with him for quite a while, watching, learning, asking, growing, and when they're prepared and ready, he gives them a trial run. How do they do? Are they faithful? Do they do the thing? This is a lot what Paul will talk about in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy in terms of officers. Don't lay your hands on them too quickly, but test them. See if they're of the faith. See if they're good. See if they can do the work. Jesus doesn't just say, oh, because he's interested. And that's what we kind of do in the church. Some guy comes up and says, hey, I'll go with you anywhere. Oh, we're so excited. Somebody came to church today. We had a visitor. Make him the head of the deacon board. Make sure he'll stay. Give him something to do. Make him the head of a small group. No, that's not what Jesus does. There's three that will come to Jesus, two voluntarily, one that Jesus himself calls, and we're never given the response of any one of the three. And that tells us that what's significant, at least in Luke's mind for you and I, is not what these guys did, but what Jesus' response to these three men are, and what is our response. That's what's important, not what they did. So this guy comes, and apparently he's saying, hey, I want to learn. I want to learn, and I was just, will you teach me? And I've had people come and over the course of my life saying, would you spend time with me? Would you disciple me? Would you do this? Would you do that? And it's always exciting, but, you know, so often, after a while, they kind of disappear. I think I've told you when I was a swimmer, it was always great. Right after the Olympics, there's always this big influx of new swimmers who all wanted to go to the Olympics. But then when they found out what it would actually take, you mean I have to get up and be at the pool at 5 a.m.? I have to be there again at 4 p.m.? I got to swim 5 hours a day? I got to do this? I got to do that? I might miss prom. I might miss, you know, hanging out with the friends in the neighborhood. And they assume they wouldn't be around anymore. And that's kind of what's going on here. This guy says, I want to learn. I want to grow. I want to be fed. I wanted you to teach me. And Jesus' response is, foxes have holes and birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, it's interesting that he says the Son of Man. Remember, that's a phrase that comes right out of the book of Daniel, and in terms of the one who will come and have authority over all of the nations. And the one who comes to the Ancient of Days, the one who's going to judge all the kingdoms of the earth, the one who is his own kingdom will fill the earth and to which there will never be an end. That one in this world has nowhere to sleep. One writer put it this way, a disciple of Jesus must realize that following him means living as a stranger in the world, because a choice of Jesus is a choice to be rejected by many in the world. Many will not follow Jesus and will reject his disciples. To be a disciple takes resolve. Just a few verses earlier, remember, Jesus was set his face to head down to Jerusalem. And he, verse 52, he sent messengers ahead. And they went to enter the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for food and shelter. And they said, nope. You're a Jew on your way to worship. We've got nothing for you. We got nothing for you. Now, you, I think, intuitively know what this is, because you're like me. How many of you like to just really be bold about your faith? Just hang it out there. How many of you just can't wait to talk about the gospel with other people? How many of you like to stand up in the public square today and proclaim marriage is between a man and a woman? And there's no such thing as gay marriage in the eyes of God. You don't. I don't. I do it in here. It's safe in here, right? Safe with your brothers and sisters of Christ. Hey, we're all bold here, aren't we? But the reality is, you go outside the four walls of the church building and you hang out with non-Christians, you will be rejected. You will be belittled. In fact, it probably won't take long before you'll be arrested. I was talking to a friend of Michael's and mine, James, yesterday, and he made a reference. He happens to be a Catholic man, and he listens to a lot of our sermons here and online. And James said, you know, there's a bishop of Chicago that is retiring, and he recently said, as a retiring bishop, I will most likely die quietly in my own bed. But the bishop who's replacing me quite likely will die in jail. And the bishop that replaces him will likely die in the public square. And then when society has completely collapsed and everything's fallen in, the church will do what the church usually does. It will rebuild civilization. Now, I don't know that that's right. And I imagine if you want to get together and talk about whether that bishop's theology is exactly right or not, I think he is certainly understanding something of the spirit of the age. And Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple? Then understand, it's going to cost you, because you're not going to have a home in this world. That doesn't mean, Jesus isn't saying good Christians don't own a house somewhere. That's not his point. But even the Son of Man is out of sync with this world. And he said earlier in the Gospel, look back in chapter 6, the student, that would be us, is not above the master. If there was no place for Jesus in the world, why would there be a place for us? Are we smarter? Are we wiser? Are we more likable, more lovable than Jesus? Why are we shocked? And so we either are shocked when the world doesn't like us, or we have been shocked and so we learn to soft sell Christianity. And then it says in verse 59, but he said to another, follow me. How would you like to be the guy where you're standing in a group of people who are interested in listening to Jesus, And Jesus, in front of everyone else, turns right to you and says, "Follow me." Wouldn't that be kind of cool? Jesus singled me out. He didn't ask you, he asked me. There's a kind of a rush. Follow me. And the idea there, it's a command and it's an invitation to follow him in perpetuity. Come. This isn't for a day. This isn't for a week. This is forever. And he said, "But Lord," notice he ascribes lordship to Christ. "But Lord," not rabbi, not teacher, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." Now, there's quite a debate amongst the commentators on this father, which the text doesn't really tell us, doesn't answer for us. Is the father already dead? Is the father very sick and about to die? Is the father still in relatively good health, but he is older and he's probably going to die, but we really have no idea. He could live for another 20 years. Well, the text doesn't answer the question for us in a definitive way where we could say it's A, B, or C. Likely not A, because if it was A, the father's already dead, then this man probably wouldn't be there now. But what is interesting in Israel at this time, people tended to bury the dead within 24 hours. But even the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament rabbinic writings, put such a high priority upon burial of your parents that it actually was more important to bury them and become religiously defiled than it was not to extend the proper honor of your parents in death. And so what Jesus is saying here to this man runs a little bit counter to society. Because this man, at least on face value, is certainly not asking anything that isn't kind of the general practice. And that's one reason why it's so important to know, well, where is the father in the timeline of death? Is he already dead? Is he dying? Will he die sometime indefinitely in the future? But Jesus' response, again, is not to say it's not important to bury people and to extend to them the proper honor. This comes back to the priority. Jesus says in verse 60, "But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.'" Now, if the task is to follow him in perpetuity and to proclaim the kingdom everywhere, when will he be done proclaiming the kingdom? When will you be said you've gone everywhere? And by saying the dead, probably he's not referring to the physically dead, the spiritually dead, those who really aren't my disciples, those who don't care to be my disciples, those who may be fervent members of the old covenant community Israel, but I'm the Messiah, I am here, and they have no interest in me. Let them take care of them. Let them do that responsibility. But just again, like Matthew 6:33, seek first what? The kingdom of God. It's not that we don't honor our father and mother. It's that we extend the priority. It's exactly what Jesus will teach back in Matthew chapter 10, where he also talks a lot about discipleship, and he's sending out the 12 for their first evangelistic journey, and he's warning them. But he quotes from Malachi, and he says in verse 34, Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, quoting from Micah. Did I say Malachi before? I meant Micah. I set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying that you don't love father and mother. He's not teaching something contrary to the fifth commandment. He's talking about priority. It's like, it goes all the way back to the garden. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. When you get married, you leave home and you cleave to somebody else. There's too many men who get married and then mama is really the priority, not the wife. Or too many wives who get married and their family remains the priority, not my husband and the new household that God has made. And there's too many families who raise their children never to get them out of the house. The proper biblical parenting is to raise kids to leave. It's not mean. That's part of maturity. Grow up. Move on. Get married. Start a family. Begin a business. Be mature. Be an adult. Don't live in the mom's and dad's basement forever. Move on. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's talking about priority. It's not like we're supposed to go out there and die. But we are to go out living our lives for the sake of the kingdom and proclaiming the kingdom. That's who we are. It doesn't matter what job you have. That's not just for the preacher boy or old man. That's for all of us. And there's ways of doing that. And I've told you recently, I think even said, one of the best ways to evangelize is just talk to non-Christians the way you would talk to a Christian about your prayer life. Ask your non-Christian friend, would you pray for me? I've got whatever. My dad is sick. He's in the hospital. Would you pray for my dad? It doesn't matter whether that's a Christian man or a woman or not. All of a sudden, you put them in a position of having to think through, prayer, God, haven't done that in a long time, right? And then you say, and then when dad gets out of the hospital, thanks for praying. They probably didn't pray. Thanks for praying. Might God bless my dad, and he's well, he's home, he's doing well. And you do that long enough, they're apt to say, can we talk about that? Now you got an open door. Follow me. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Allow the dead to bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Verse 61. Another said, I will follow you, Lord. Jesus says, follow me. Maybe that guy turned like the rich young ruler crying and walked away. Maybe that's what he did. We don't know. I'm just saying maybe. That's not in the text. But maybe he responded like the rich young ruler and he starts to cry and walks away realizing he's been rejected. So the guy standing next to him, maybe, we don't know. We don't know if there's any chronology here or geography here. But the next guy, I'll follow you. He won't, Lord, but I will. You know people like that. They're ready to jump into the vacuum. And they see the opportunity. Another one said, I'll follow you, Lord. Remember, Jesus just got done teaching, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say, right? These guys probably heard him say those things. I'll follow you, Lord. But Jesus said to him, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. People don't like that verse. I can prove that to you objectively. Because when I first came here, many of you were using the New International Version.
And you know what that version says here? There's absolutely no grammatical or lexical reason for them to do this other than they don't like the way the verse read. And NIV says that anyone putting his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. But there's no word service. The word fit means to fix. My wife loves to do puzzles. Probably some of you love to do puzzles. And those puzzles have to fit, right? That's why I don't like to do puzzles, because, you know, once you get the frame done, the rest of it seems like just a long headache. Nope. I'm tired. But you got to find that right piece that just fits the right way. And some people just enjoy doing it. That's the word here. Fit. It works. And when you try to make something work and it fits right, it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It just, there's something satisfying about making things that fit. And what Jesus is saying here is, you put your hand to the plow. Think of not a North Dakota farmer. Think of a first century Jewish agrarian farmer. He's got an ox. He's got a one-blade plow. He wants to make his furrows go straight. Probably puts a stake at the end of the row as a target. But if he keeps doing this, is he going to be able to hit the target? No. He's not going to go straight. He's going to work a lot harder than needs to, a lot of wasted time, wasted energy, bad product. Don't look back. Do we have any examples from Scripture about people who look back? Lot's wife. She looked back. How'd that turn out? How about Israel? Coming out of Egypt. 10 massive miracles. Delivered at the Red Sea. Water from rocks. Manna from heaven. Quail to eat. I sure miss those leeks and onions of Israel. Moses, you led us out here to die. How'd that work out? And so it is in the Christian life. We're always needing to look forward for the prize that's laid out before us. Just like Jesus did, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And I read into chapter 10, it said in part of the scripture reading, "Now after this, the Lord appointed the 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him in every city and place where he was himself was going to come. And they begin to preach the gospel." Why does Luke make that the very next thing? And this is another example of why chapter divisions oftentimes are not all that helpful. Because you might read through chapter 9, that's cool, and pick up chapter 10 tomorrow, next week, next month, and make no connection. The very people he's going to send out to preach just heard him confront these three wannabe disciples. What do you think they had to say when they went to the cities of Israel? Now remember, Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. And therefore, go out into all the world and make converts." Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says. Because we all know what he says. Go into all the world and get people to make decisions for Jesus. That's what he said, right? No, that's not what he said. Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. Who are disciples? When we go to evangelize people, We're not trying to make decision makers. We're not trying to make converts, at least not in the pure sense of that. We're trying to make disciples. Parents, as you're raising your children, you want to see them come to saving faith. Getting them to pray the sinner's prayer at home and family worship sometime, is that the goal? No. It's a step along the way, maybe. But the very same three disciples here and what Jesus responds to them is exactly the thing that we need to be teaching people when we share the gospel. As I read earlier, a disciple needs to have resolve. It's not easy to be a Christian. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for the 12. It wasn't easy for the early church. It wasn't easy for the generations of the church that will follow. One of the great statements of missions was the church spread upon the blood of the martyrs. It is good news that Jesus died for all of our sins. It's good news that He obeyed the law, satisfied the righteous demands of the law, died under the justice of the law, fully satisfied for all of our sins, caused us to be He was raised from the dead as our Savior, ascends to heaven. And so the good news of the forgiveness of our sins and the free reception of that is absolutely what we preach. But we're also, as we preach that, saying, you know, before you say yes to that, understand what you're saying yes to. In the great debate of the Reformation, I don't remember if it was Sproul or Gerstner. I want to say it was John Gerstner that I first heard this. But they wrote up, and I've used this a lot in evangelism and discipleship. He summarized the difference between Rome and the reformers with a mathematical formula. And I think one of the very first sermons I've ever preached here, which was just 17 years ago in one month, I said, one of the very first things I said in this congregation, right about where Ed's sitting, I was preaching, and I said, do you know that you are saved by works? Everybody, what? Who'd we hire? You're saved by works. The question has always been, whether you need good works or not. The question is, whose good works saves you? My works save me? No, the works of Christ. The church, whether Catholic or Roman, a Catholic or Protestant, has argued for the necessity of good works. But the good works of Christ, the church, Rome, and the church of the Protestants also agreed that there's good works that Christians must do. Our confession has a whole chapter on good works. So the mathematical formula, I think it was Gerstner who laid it out, it may or may not have been original in him, is the Roman Catholic view was faith plus works equals salvation. Faith plus works equals salvation. The reformers would have said, no, faith equals salvation plus works. Our good works are a fruit of the salvation which we have received. Being born again with a heart that now loves God and loves His Word, who acknowledges the Lordship of Christ. What do you do with that? The modern evangelical church simply says faith equals salvation. They don't even tell you about the good works Christ did for you, and often don't tell you that you got to do anything as a Christian. But the historical difference between Rome and the reformers was, do the individual works of the individual professor contribute to salvation or not? Not whether or not good works were necessary. Rome said faith plus the works of the individual, that will result in salvation. The reformers said no, faith in Christ and His works will produce salvation that will bear fruit of works. Remember what Luke told us back with John the Baptist when people were coming out and being baptized for repentance. And they said, John. They didn't say John the sprinkler. They didn't say John the Presbyterian. John the Baptist. John, what shall we do now? We've confessed our sin and we've been baptized. Sit and wait for the rapture. No. Go and do bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Good works. And so, in summing up, it's very simple. I believe that 57 through 62 are there exactly this time. Jesus can't get into Samaria because they don't want anything to do with him because he's a Jew on his way to worship. They shun him. He's about to send out the 70. And so he wants to clarify exactly what does it mean to be a Christian. One, it means that your priority is the kingdom of God. And that means not setting your things prioritized-wise on the things of man, the things of earth, the things of this age. As John will later say in 1 John, love not the world, nor the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, because this world is what? Passing away. We confess every Lord's Day, Nicene Creed. What are we looking for? The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. There's our priority. That's what we live for. And as we're living for that, we work for it, not to gain it. We're not working to gain it. But now that we've gained it in Christ as a free gift, we work on behalf of that because it's coming. It's real. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, after reminding us of the greatness of the resurrection and the greatness of that which is about to come, when the mortal will put on immortality and the corruptible will put on incorruptible and death will be swallowed up in victory, he says, therefore, having heard the great gospel, therefore, always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in him is not in vain. And we do that as moms. We do that as dads. We do that as clergy. We do that as retired folk. We do that as employed folk. We do that as old folk. We do that as young folk. Wherever the Lord plants us, be involved in proclaiming the kingdom of God, setting it as the priority of your mind and heart. That's what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus says to the church, go into the world and make not converts, not decision makers, but disciples. That's who and what we are. That's what we do. That's what we make. And we have to count a cost. It's a difficult thing. It's not difficult to be saved. That's simple. Believe Christ. Well, it is difficult. It's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. But you understand what I'm saying? It's simple. It's not a huge thing. Believe Christ. Trust Him. But the Christian life is hard because we're swimming against the current. The church always has swum against the current. And it always will. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to this passage again, we'd ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open up for us what you would have us hear and believe. We thank you for Peter and John and just the transformation we saw in their lives this morning, how they became people on the one hand who are ready to resist the cross and call down fire to people who are preachers. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit work in us the same as it did them. We confess that our minds and hearts are too often upon the things of man, the things of the earth, the things that are passing away, good things, wonderful things, wholesome things, but things that are not appointed to endure. We pray, Father, for your Spirit to put our minds and hearts in the things that will endure, to look for that which is to come, and may we be found faithful to proclaim it. In whatever context we're in, help us to find ways to speak about Christ lovingly, winsomely, but faithfully, accurately, wholly, and completely, that we might make disciples and teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.